Leviticus 23, and we'll read from verse 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day ye shall be holy convocation unto you. And ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering and a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything upon his day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, beside all your vows, beside all your freewill offerings, which ye give unto the Lord. Also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of thick trees, the willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I wonder, do we have some campers here? People who like camping, getting out into the bush, getting away from the hustle and bustle and just getting out in the elements, out there camping. And some people, it's not for everyone, but many of us relish the opportunity to break from the everyday routine and to rough it, as it were, being out in the elements, camping. But sadly for most of us, it doesn't happen often enough. Life just gets too busy, doesn't it? Well, when we come to God's ceremonial law, and if you're familiar with this ceremonial law, there's many aspects of it that we are very thankful we don't have to adhere to today under this dispensation of grace. You think of all the sacrifices, all the ceremonial cleansings, and we are so blessed not to have to go through all that. But if there was one thing that I think would be good if it was carried over to this dispensation, it would be this part of the law, where it says that God commanded all the men, all the males, to leave their houses and camp out in a little booth for a week every year. I could handle that that commandment. I'm being a bit tongue-in-cheek, but that was one of those ones people wouldn't really have complained too much about, a command to go out and camp out for a week. So we've come to this seventh and final feast of the Lord. This is a feast of tabernacles. It's also called the Feast of Booths and the Feast of Ingathering. And this last feast brings to the conclusion Christ's redemptive program. And so this brings it to the full completion. We've gone through all the feasts. We've gone through the spring feast, the Passover, the unleavened bread, the first fruits of Pentecost. We see Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, the sending of the Holy Spirit. And then we've come to the autumn feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, that gathering together, and the assembling of the nation of Israel that will happen in the latter days at the coming of Christ, the Day of Atonement, their confession of their sins, their rejection of Christ, and their being reconciled to their Messiah. And here we come to the Feast of Trumpets, of Tabernacles, this final feast. Now, all the other feasts, except for the Day of Atonement, of course, they are occasions of great joy for Israel. This feast is by far the most joyous of the seven. It was just complete and just overflowing joy for the people of Israel. You notice in verse 40, there's actually a command. Ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. No other feast has a commandment to rejoice, but this one does. Ye shall rejoice. And you don't find that with the others. Now, it came at the end of the harvest. So this was the conclusion of the harvest time. All the grains had been brought in. All the fruit crops had been brought in, the tree crops, the vine crops, and all the rest of it. The vintage is in, and they've been stored away. So it's obviously a natural time for joy and thanksgiving. The harvest is over, the work's done. Now we can enjoy just the blessing of having all that brought in. So he commands that rejoicing there. Now this is one of the compulsory feasts for all the males of Israel to come to Jerusalem to observe this feast, Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, along with Passover and Pentecost, one of the three great feasts. What you also find with this feast is the number 7 is connected with it in a number of different ways. So it's the 7th feast. It's to be observed on the 7th month for 7 days. So the number 7 is going on there. When you come to the sacrifices, and they're outlined in Numbers 29, we might look at them a little bit later, but there's many sacrifices offered. And if you count them all up, over the 7 days, there's 189 animal sacrifices. That's 27 times 7, a multiple of 7. And then there's the meal offerings, or the meat offerings, the meal offerings that would go with those animal sacrifices. And there was 336 tenths of ephahs of flour. That's 48 times 7. I reckon if you dug even deeper, you'd find more sevens tied up and associated with this 7th feast. And we know the number 7. It's the number of divine perfection and completion. And so this feast marks the perfection and conclusion of God's redemptive program. It's the perfection of it, the fulfillment of it, and it all finishes with this one. And so we think particularly in relation to the nation of Israel that God gave these feasts, his feasts, he gave them to be observed by the nation. And that's where their first and foremost significance lies. But they also have prophetic relevance to the church. So, for instance, you could look at even these three great feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. We have pictured the salvation of the church by Christ. Then with Pentecost, the strengthening of the church from Christ. And with this feast, the spousals of the church to Christ, this union, this joining to him. And so both for Israel, but also to the church, we can see relevance. The first point we'll look at is the booths that remember the providence of God. So these booths, the buildings of these little tabernacles that they were to live in for 7 days, they were to commemorate Israel's dwelling in booths after their exodus from Egypt. And that's given quite clearly in verse 43, that your generation may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. And so he says, this is why you've got to do this. And every year, because this is what happened to your forefathers when they came out of Egypt. And so they came out of Egypt, which that Passover represents their redemption from bondage there, their liberty there. And that when they came out the first night after their coming out of Egypt, they camped at a place called Succoth, which actually means tabernacles or booths or huts. That's in Exodus 12, verse 37. That's why it was called that. And they spent the next 40 years dwelling in these temporary structures. So from that first night, they build these booths. They have to have some sort of shelter. And from then on, it shouldn't have been 40 years, but it should have just been a matter of 11 days or so. But because of their unbelief, it was 40 years. And they're living in these temporary structures, going from place to place, packing up camp, setting up camp, and all the rest of it. Long time in these tabernacles. And during that time, during those 40 years, God miraculously provided for them and preserved them. It's estimated there was around 2 million Israelites came out of Egypt. That's a big crowd. That's a lot of hungry mouths to feed. There's a lot of supplies needed for that number of people. All right. But God provided everything they needed. He gave them bread from heaven. Angels' food, manna. They said, what is it? That's what it was called, manna. That's what it means. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. Psalm 78, verse 25. Remember they asked the question in their unbelief. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? In the wilderness, can God furnish a table with meals for all these people? Yes, he could. He did. Exactly that. And they did ask for flesh. They asked for meat. He gave them their request. and he sent leanness to their souls, but he provided all those things, all their food. He gave them water from the rock. They were thirsty. They cried to God. He gave them water from the rock. And for their thirst, Nehemiah 9, verse 15. And even their clothes and their shoes were kept from wearing out for 40 years. Deuteronomy 29, verse 5. And I have led you 40 years. This is at the end of the 40 years. They're preparing to go into the promised land. I led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you. And thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. Miraculous preservation. I mean, how fast do your shoes wear out? But they didn't wear out. And God did that. And he says, you need to remember this. Remember this time, what I did for you. Remember where God brought you from by his grace. Because they come into the land and they came into these dwelling places. They didn't have to build the houses. They didn't have to plant the crops. They're all there. They just came and took over. And for the Jews dwelling in permanent houses in the comfort of the promised land, the week of dwelling in booths forced them to remember the low place that God had brought them from, that low estate. They had nothing, and he gave them everything. Because what happens is prosperity has a propensity or a tendency to cause forgetfulness. Many warnings. Deuteronomy 6 warns against that. He says in verse 10, it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You see the same thing in Deuteronomy 8, 10 to 18. He says, when you go in, you're going to forget. You beware. You don't forget. And this is what these feasts, and particularly this one, was designed to do, to give them this remembrance and to force them to remember. And by the way, just something, a bit of an aside here. You notice with these all seven feasts, you see how the Lord is really energizing and working on all the senses. I mean, he could have just written it down in black and white, said you need to teach this to the people every year, and they just get a lecture about what happened and what they're supposed to do. But he didn't do that. He gave them these feasts, and all the senses are being activated and energized, you know, whether it's the sense of taste, you know, the unleavened bread and or smell. You think of the sacrifices and the smell of those things, the sense of hearing. You think of the shofar being blasted on the day of trumpets. And what else have you got? You've got the sense of touch. You think of these tabernacles. You feel maybe the discomfort of the cold air, or maybe the dripping, leaking roof, and all the senses are being activated in a different way. And God designed it that way, so that, you know, the more senses activated in teaching, the more you'll absorb it and learn. And that's just an aside thing, but you see what God is doing here. But there's this propensity to forget. And we are forgetful people, and the devil wants us to forget. Even on if we can look at a secular level, you look at the society today, you see what the socialists are trying to do. They're trying to make us forget our glorious heritage and our history. They want to destroy Australia Day. Oh, it's Invasion Day. They want to sully the legacy of Cook and Arthur Phillip and what they brought to this country, bringing Bibles and the gospel into this nation. And they want to say, no, we want to tear down the statues and the memory of them. And we want to just wipe it all out and start off afresh, a new history, a false history. And so you see the world doing this, but the devil wants to do that in a spiritual sense as well. He wants us to forget, even believers, to forget what God brought us from. You see, those who have been saved by grace must constantly remember the bondage from which the Lord redeemed them from. Deuteronomy 15, verse 15, thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. He says, you remember what you were. You were just a slave under the power of Pharaoh in Egypt. God redeemed you. Remember that. Remember the miry clay, Psalm 40, from which the Lord brought you up. Remember that. Remember you were stuck there, a horrible pit. Remember crying to the Lord? Remember, he inclined and he heard your voice. What did he do? He put your feet upon a rock. Remember that. Remember. And he put that new song in your mouth. Don't forget those things. I think King Saul forgot that. There was a time when he was little in his own sight. Samuel said that. Remember, you were little in your own sight once, but over time he became great in his own sight. He took things upon himself. He forgot really to honour the Lord, and he lost the kingdom. Remember, when you were little in your own sight, remember what you were and what you are. You're nothing but a sinner saved by grace, nothing more. Remember the trials and blessings that God has led you through. This is also what he's doing through this feast. So the Jews, they stipulated, and this, you know, they add these things. It's a very brief account given here in the law. And so they sort of say, well, how do we actually do this in a practical way? They stipulated that the booths were to be made from fresh branches with a roof partially open so that the stars could be visible at night. It wasn't to be fully sealed and waterproof, no. And walls would allow the wind to pass through. This wasn't about comfort. You know, you see some of the camping setups that people have. I mean, they are better than most people's homes. They call it glamping and all this. I mean, they have everything and more. Now, this wasn't that type of camping. They're roughing it. They were. And that have the roof was partially open. It would have been the full moon, roughly about full moon, middle of the month. And so the moonlight coming in, you know, what if it rains? You know, they would have put up with that, unless it got very heavy, and that rules about that as well. But even allow that wind to pass through. This is going into the autumn, you know, it wasn't necessarily very hot. This is Jerusalem's at an altitude. And so, you know, there's some discomfort perhaps staying in these booths. But the idea wasn't comfort. It was an identification with the pilgrim experience, identifying with what their forefathers went through and remembering that being a pilgrim and being out in the wilderness, it's not all about comfort. There's some discomfort at times. And so in verse 40 of Leviticus 23, it actually says what type of branches. Branches, the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And so these three types of trees have, in Leviticus 23:40, have been traditionally used by the Jews in ceremonies at this feast. And so they don't necessarily take these boughs and branches for building the booths, but they're used in the ceremonies, and they take clumps of them and bouquets of them, you might say, and they use them in their ceremonies over the week. And so what they call it, the etrog is the citrus in the one hand, and the lulav is a bouquet of palm, myrtle and willow branches, and they'd hold these in their two hands, and this is have great significance for the Jews. And they say small boys, if old enough to shake these bouquets, were bound to carry them. And they say the larger the sheaf and the heavier the citrus, the greater the devotion. And so, yeah, some people really go all out with these things. But these four types of tree depict the varied experiences of the pilgrim life through which God leads his people. So there's the citrus fruit, which they've brought in. It's a reminder of the fruit that God graciously provides. He provided it for Israel. He provides it for us every day. He gives us every day our daily bread. And we ought to remember that. Then there's the palm. It's a reminder of times of victory and triumph. The palm fronds. This is a time of celebration and triumph. And in our pilgrimage, there are times of triumphs, of victories that we have throughout our lives. We're to acknowledge those things and remember them. The myrtle is a reminder of the beautiful experiences, myrtle associated with beauty, they say. And there's throughout our pilgrimage, even in this fallen, cursed world, there's times of beauty. There's beautiful times. This is still a beautiful world and beautiful experiences that God graciously allows us to have. But then you have the willow. The willow is a reminder of the sorrows of life. You remember Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down. We wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows. in the midst thereof. So the willows and representing the, and you see the beside the rivers there, and often that they have the weeping aspect. There's a sorrow, and this life has sorrow. There's a great degree of sorrow. It's been called a veil of tears, this earthly realm. Job said, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. And he knew that, didn't he? He experienced that. And so there's the sorrows of life. We should acknowledge that. It's not all mountaintop and palm fronds. No, there's willows. There's willows. But it's temporary, and that's what these booths also represent. So Isaiah 61 verse 3 says, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Yes, there's mourning, but joy comes in the morning. Joy comes in the morning. And so we see the booths that remember the providence of God, and then the bountiful rejoicing in the plenitude of God, or the plenitude of God. God desires for his people to have joy. If you're a Christian, you should be a joyful person. It should just be a part of your life. The gospel message is one of great joy, which shall be to all people. That's what the angels pronounced, Luke 2, verse 10. And Christ came to this world to bring joy. Joy to his people. You see that in John's gospel, John 15, 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And he says, I'm come to bring joy. And we're commanded to rejoice in the Lord always. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. Rejoice in the Lord always. And, you know, too many people, too many of the world's people think that being a Christian is a miserable thing. And sadly, too many Christians give them reason to think that. But the reason the world really has this idea of Christianity is because they think sin is fun. That sin makes you happy. It doesn't. Sin makes you miserable. The way of transgressors is hard. They'll discover that probably when it's too late. But the most fulfilled, the most joyful life is the life of one who has been reconciled to God through the blood of Christ, who is walking in accordance with the word of God. That's the joyful experience. That's the best life. And so there's rejoicing associated with this feast. And you notice where this falls in with the order of the feast. The joy of tabernacles follows the mourning of the Day of Atonement. So the Day of Atonement was not one of rejoicing. It was affliction, afflicting the soul, confession of sin, as the nation was atoned for by the blood of the animals. And so that was a very solemn day. It wasn't great rejoicing then. But 5 days later, the contrast could not be greater. Completely different scene. All those tears are wiped away. All that mourning is done away with. Then comes the rejoicing. And so the principle is, until sin is dealt with, there can be no joy. Remember David. Well, he committed that sin. And he was in that state for a long time, the better part of a year. And he lost his joy. And it wasn't until he came to the Lord with that prayer of confession, Psalm 51. And he said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. He lost that joy. And that joy is not there until that confession, that washing away of sin takes place. You think of the prodigal. Went away to that far country. Wasting his substance on riotous living. Ends up in the swine pen. Feeding the swine, even desiring to be fed with the husks that the swine were eating. Miserable state. You know, some people would say, well, we need to just come in and try and make his experience in the pig pen a little bit nicer. That's what essentially this social gospel is doing. Let's go to the lost. We'll feed them. We'll give them a blanket. We'll make their depraved existence a little bit more comfortable before they drop off into hell. That's the social gospel. It's from the devil. No, that man could not have any joy. That prodigal could not have joy until he said, I will arise and go to my father. I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Then what happened? He went to the father. He was reconciled. It says there, the father says, let us eat and be merry. they began to be merry. There was joy then, but only after he repented and was reconciled to the Father. And so you see that joy there, it takes place. And then what follows that joy is sacrifice. The joy of the Lord induces a sacrificial response. You have a look in Numbers 29. Just turn over a few pages to Numbers 29. And you see in this chapter, the latter part of the chapter, you see the Feast of Tabernacles. In verse 12, and on the 15th day of the seventh month, ye shall have an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work, and ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. And ye shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord, 13 young bullocks, 2 rams and 14 lambs of the first year, they shall be without blemish, and the meat offering shall be of flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deals unto every bullock of the 13 bullocks, 2/10 deals to each ram of the 2 rams, and a several 10th deal to every lamb of the 14 lambs, and 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, beside the continual burnt offering and his meat offering and his drink offering. That's just the first day. Then you come to verse 17. On the second day, you shall offer 12 young bullocks. So you see on verse 13, the first day, it's 13. Then you come to the third day. The second day, it's 12. The third day, it's 11. And you go down the list, it's one less each day. And then to eventually 20... all up, you have 30 sacrifices on the first day, if you take the total, then 29 down to 24 on the seventh day. So the total sacrifices of animals was 189. That's a huge amount. When you look at the other 7 feasts, it's more than all other, the other 6 feasts put together. Massive number of sacrifices. And so I think there's a lesson there, as well as those 10 on the eighth day. There's the joy that comes. There's the Day of Atonement, the forgiving of sin, the joy that comes, and then the sacrifice in response to that. And so we can carry that over to ourselves. When we come to Christ, when we receive the washing in the blood of Christ, sins are atoned for, then the joy comes. What's the response? We go about living for ourselves? Go about doing our own thing, forgetting about the Lord? No, the response is sacrifice. We sacrifice unto the Lord. When we think what Christ did for us, for our sakes, he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. All those riches that we have, all those spiritual riches, are because of Christ's poverty. And so the response of the redeemed is, Psalm 116, verse 12, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I hope you ask yourself that question. You think, all that he's done for me, what shall I render unto him? I'll take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows now unto the Lord in the presence of all these people. I'm going to give something back. I'm going to sacrifice back to him. And so what do we sacrifice? We don't sacrifice animals. Romans 12 verse 1, we present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Altogether reasonable after what he's done for us. And so we see that response of sacrifice as we rejoice in what he's done for us. We'll look thirdly at the blessed rest that is promised by God. Here we look more to the future. So we think of this tabernacle, this booth that the children of Israel were to build. It's a temporary dwelling. And it's in contrast to the permanent. If you really keep this thought, there's the temporary, then there's the permanent. You get really at the heart of this tabernacle idea. The Jews in the wilderness had no permanent dwelling, but looked for their final destination in Canaan. And likewise, we as believers, we're strangers. We're pilgrims in this world looking for a better country. You see that in Hebrews 11. You see the patriarchs. Even Abraham, the city he looked for wasn't built by man. The builder and maker was God. He looked for the heavenly Jerusalem. And so we can see that parallel there. Now, You know, we can think, well, what does the wilderness represent in typology for the Christian? What does Canaan represent for the Christian? And, you know, there's debate over that because, yes, in Canaan there were still wars, there were still enemies, and so can it really represent heaven? But I think in a very basic general sense, if we think of the wilderness as being the temporary place and Canaan being the permanent, I think we can see it as this world and then Canaan as being as heaven, as we were singing in the hymn before. I don't think there's anything wrong with that, as understanding it in that way. And so we think in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul puts it this way: "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," what's he talking about? Our bodies. That's how you ought to think about your body. It's an earthly tabernacle, an earthly house which is going to be dissolved one day. But he says, "We have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." There's another body, another tabernacle. It's a permanent housing, a new body, a celestial, immortal body, which will be forever with the Lord. And so he says, this is just temporary. It's going to be dissolved, this tabernacle. And so the Feast of Tabernacles will find its prophetic fulfillment in the millennial kingdom. That's what it looks forward to. We've remarked how the spring feast picture the first advent of Christ, the autumn feast picture the second advent. Well, that's truly the case with this. And so now, if you've got a moment there, look at Nehemiah chapter 8. Here's an amazing description of the Feast of Tabernacles when the Jews came back after their 70 years exile in Babylon. So in Nehemiah chapter 8, and look at verse 13. Nehemiah 8, verse 13. "And on the second day were gathered together the chief priests of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth under the mount, and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches, branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one of them upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths." Look at this in verse 17. "For since the days of Joshua," that's Joshua, "the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner." He's not saying they hadn't kept the feast since the days of Joshua. Obviously, godly leaders like, you know, well, Joshua and David and godly kings like Hezekiah, they would have kept this feast. But he's saying not in the manner that they'd kept it at this time. It hadn't been kept on this level, because the joy, it says, there was very great gladness. Why was that? I think it was because of what they'd gone through. They'd been in exile. They'd been separated from Jerusalem, from their worship there at the temple. It had all been reduced to rubble. But here they'd been brought back from exile, brought back from that dispersion, we might say. And that rejoicing was just like nothing they'd ever experienced. And I think that's a foreshadowing of the future Feast of Tabernacles, when the children of Israel are brought back in belief, in trust in the Messiah, their sins atoned for, and the rejoicing in that day after nearly 2,000 years of dispersion among the nations will be like nothing. It'll make even Nehemiah's Feast of Tabernacles look like nothing. And so there's a picture there, this joy as they come. Now, you also an allusion, I think, that some people see on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. Remember what Peter said. He was overwhelmed with the sight, you know, Christ in glory and just blazing like the sun in his brightness. Peter, James and John see this. They see Moses and Elijah. What's Peter's response? And you might think, what is he saying? What does he know what he's even saying? I think maybe he did. We could give him more credit for sometimes we give him. He said in Matthew 17, verse 4, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses, one for Elias. And, you know, some people think he's just so overwhelmed, he's just saying random things. No, I think he's really thinking about, hey, this is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, which really it is a picture of it. And it may have even taken place at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles in the seventh month. But it's a brief prefiguring of the fulfillment of this feast at Christ's coming. And, of course, the Lord Jesus said, no, this is just temporary. We've got to go back down. And it's not that time yet. I'm just giving you a glimpse of my glorious return. On that day, the tabernacles will be built. And so also another allusion perhaps to this time of the fulfillment, the Lord Jesus at the Last Supper, he said, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of this vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. It's a feast not just of tabernacles but of ingathering. It's when the harvest is completed and then they enjoy the vintage and all the rest of it. And I think he's talking here, this is when this will take place, drinking anew the fruit of the vine in the Father's kingdom. And so there's an allusion even there at the Last Supper. And so at Christ's glorious return, he will fulfill all his promises to his covenant people. They haven't been taken away. They haven't been spiritualized and given to the church. No, they still apply, every single one of them. All the blessings of the land, they will be fulfilled as he reigns over them as their king, and Israel becomes the chief of the nations, enjoying the promised blessings in the land. And all the prophets wrote of that time. They talked about the time when the nation would be brought back, they'd be healed, and they would enjoy rest, enjoy blessings, enjoy the fruit of the earth, and most of all, enjoy the presence of the Lord dwelling in their midst. Got a few references there, Hosea 5, 15 to 6, 3, Amos 9, 13 to 15. And you see those things will be fulfilled. He says, I will plant them upon their land. They shall be no more pulled up out of the land which I've given them, saith the Lord thy God. This is a permanent dwelling in the land that will take place in the kingdom. Now, yes, obviously it applies to Israel, but it goes beyond Israel. It encompasses both Jew and Gentile. And it always has, because the promises made to Abraham were not just to the nation that would spring from his loins. It says there in Genesis 12, verse 3, in thee shall all families or nations of the earth be blessed. There's a promise, all families, all nations. The promise, and then the invitation, it doesn't just extend to the children of Israel. Isaiah 45, 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. All the ends of the earth, every nation. The invitation goes to all people of every ethnicity. And then the fulfillment will encompass redeemed souls, as it says in Revelation 5 verse 9, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That's a great throng before the Lord worshipping in heaven. So it's to all people. We understand that. And in Zechariah 2, verse 10, it says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come and will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. There's Israel. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that I'm the Lord of hosts, that I, the Lord of hosts, have sent me unto thee. Not just Israel, but many nations. Those ones that enter into the kingdom living at the second coming of Christ. And so what happens, and here's a remarkable thing. In Zechariah, you may want to turn there, Zechariah chapter 14, another reference in the kingdom to the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah 14, one of the minor prophets, might be difficult to find. Okay. So Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. it says, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, this is the ones at Armageddon, there'll be some left, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. These are believing nations who enter in believing in Christ, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, that's Christ, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so during the millennium, all nations, not just the Jews, all nations in Christ's kingdom will be required to go up to Jerusalem annually to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And if they don't, he won't send rain and he'll send plagues upon them. And so this is going to carry on for 1,000 years in the earthly kingdom, nations going up to Jerusalem, and they'll be remembering. They'll have these booths. They'll be remembering what God did for his people. And so the overarching theme of redemption from beginning to end is fulfilled in the Feast of Tabernacles. What is that overarching theme? It's God in full and perfect communion with man. That's, you want to sum up the Bible from beginning to end? God and man in communion. So we know in the beginning, God and man enjoyed perfect fellowship together. Adam and the Lord in the garden, no barrier, but sin severed that fellowship, Genesis 3. So God ordained there would be a redeemer, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to restore that fellowship. And he came to this earth. In John 1 verse 14, it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is literally tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. He made his abode in this world. Think of it. God tabernacling among sinful men. See, he's doing that work of reconciling. And he said in John 14 verse 23, if a man loved me, well, he will keep my words and my Father will love him. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. God, God the Father, God the Son, making their abode with man, those who believe in him. And so in the kingdom, God will dwell with men. And this is how believers have understood the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles in that kingdom of Christ. Let me quote here, Methodius of Olympus. He died in 311 AD. This is what he wrote. This is one of the church fathers, so-called. He says, when the times have reached their goal and God ceases to work on this creation, in the seventh month, on the great day of the resurrection, the feast of our tabernacles shall be proclaimed by the Lord. Then in the 7,000 of years, the fruits of the earth shall all come to an end. Men shall no longer beget nor be begotten, and God shall rest from the creation of the world. So even from way back, they've understood this feast. It pictures the restitution of all things when God dwells with man, and that will take place when Christ comes to the earth. But then there's the eighth day. I haven't mentioned this already or properly. There's a seven-day feast, but then there's this eighth day tagged onto the end of it. And it's almost like a separate feast, but they say it's the whole, it's all one feast, but it's kind of off on its own. Well, the number eight is the number of newness, of new creation. Christ rose from the dead on the eighth day. And so this eighth day points to the eternal state. So what comes after the seventh dispensation, the seventh thousand of years? Then there's the new heaven and new earth, the eternal state, Revelation 21 and 22. And that's when it says in Revelation 21 verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. That's when it all comes to a close, the eighth day. It's all completed, the eternal state. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the key to all this, the key to all the feasts, but he's the key to this feast. He's the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. Look at John chapter 7. And the only way that man can be reconciled to God and dwell with him eternally. Look at John chapter 7. And this is where the Lord Jesus shows that he is the fulfillment of this. Now, what happened? We don't read about it in the law. The Jews would develop different ceremonies that would go along with these feasts. And that's no different with the Feast of Tabernacles. One of the ceremonies they had was a water pouring ceremony. I'll quote here one commentator. He says, in this ceremony, the priests marched from the Temple Mount down to the Kidron Valley to the Pool of Siloam, where pitchers were filled with water. The priests marched back up to the Temple Mount, singing the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 to 134, as they ascended the 15 steps into the temple compound. The priests then poured out water into the large laver in the temple compound. This was followed by great rejoicing. The Jewish rabbi said, he who has not seen the rejoicing at the pouring out of the water has not seen rejoicing in all his life. And the rabbis interpreted the pouring out of the water as a symbol of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the whole nation of Israel in the last days. So they bring it up through the water gate. They pour out this water. And this is on the last day of the feast. This is the eighth day. And this is what's taking place in John chapter 7. And if you look at verse 37, John 7, verse 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So you can picture the priests pouring out this water and all the crowds there beholding it with great joy. And here comes the Lord Jesus. He stands up. He didn't always stand up when he preached. In the Sermon on the Mount, he was set down. But not this time. He's standing up in a prominent place. And he's crying out with all this water being poured out. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. You can imagine the indignance of the priests, kind of stealing their glory a little bit. It's all supposed to be about them and their ceremonies. He says, come unto me, you want true water, living water, eternal life. And so he showed that he was a fulfillment of that ceremony there as well. Isaiah 12 verse 3 talks about drawing of the wells out of the wells of salvation. But there was another ceremony, the Festival of Lights. And in this ceremony, there were huge golden lampstands were set up in the temple compound, and they are lit at sundown. Huge lamps that have to climb ladders to light them. Massive lamps with huge amounts of oil in them, and they would light them, and the light that would emanate from them would light up the whole courtyard of the temple. It would be seen from a great distance. And this Festival of Lights, and it would be lit up, and you'd see it. You know, Jerusalem was on a hill. You could see it from a great distance. When you come to John chapter 8, again at this same time, the Lord Jesus, he said in John 8 verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He says, yes, these feasts, they're all shadows. I'm the fulfillment. Come to me if you want true salvation, if you want true water, if you want true light, come unto me. Christ is pictured in all these things. Now we come to just some closing thoughts. At the end of the world, there will be a final harvest of souls, where Christ will gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There's a final harvest, and there'll be a separation, an eternal separation. Right now, the wheat and the tares, they're all together. We're sort of in this world. We're all growing up together, but it won't be permanently. There's going to be a separation. Matthew 13, you know the parable. And in that day, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. There'll be a separation, a harvest. And on that day, the unbelievers will be trodden down in the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The grapes will be brought in. What do they do with the grapes? They trod them in the winepress. That's the unbelievers. The vintage brought in and trod down. And the blood will sprinkle upon his garments. Isaiah 63, verse 3. And the words of Jeremiah 8, verse 20 will be cried out in anguish, in lament by multitudes in that day. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. The time of opportunity will be gone then. Right now is a day of grace. There's opportunity to be reconciled to God. But when Christ comes back, no more opportunity. Many will wish they could repent, wish for one more day to repent and turn to Christ. But their cry will be, no, the harvest is now past. Summer is ended and we are not saved. Have you come to Christ for mercy and forgiveness that you may escape his judgment and be received into his harvest and his kingdom? You need to do that today. Don't delay for another moment. Now is the accepted time. Now for the believer, now is the time of labour and toil for Christ. This is the time when we labour. This is a time of working in the fields. But the time will come. The day will soon come when all the toils are past, when all the sweat is over and the anguish. And it says in Revelation 14, verse 13, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, they may rest from their labours and their works do follow them. The time of enjoying the harvest, that will come. That's what we look to as we labour. And so we toil now. Are you toiling in the Lord's harvest, laying up for that time of reaping? And if you're a Christian, then you're a pilgrim in a foreign and hostile country. Therefore, keep shallow roots in this world. Don't become entangled with the affairs of this life. Keep your vision fixed upon the better country, that heavenly country, that city whose builder and maker is God. Amen. Let's pray.